Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It almost doesn't seem right that it's still light outside, but I like it. It is a little deceptive because then you walk out there and it smacks you in the face.
That's when I got my turtleneck.
Yeah.
I thought I'd put it away for the winter time.
That's what I told Paul when he came. I said, now since it's daylight and it warms up, I need to walk over for my exercise.
Yeah, well, the key word was there warms up.
What's that?
Oh, man.
She had no rest, so she took me over because it was so cold.
That was Lynn. Her name's Lynn also.
And last name?
George.
George.
And George.
Two first names.
Our Wednesday night Bible study is a more informal. We encourage a lot of interaction. The particular topic that we're starting into in this series is divorce and remarriage. And it's one of those things that there's not one of us here that isn't touched by it. There's all kinds of aspects of it that we'll be dealing with as we go through the series. But the important thing is that we want to make sure we know what the Word says. I don't care about anybody's opinions or any, philosophical approaches or psychiatric approaches, and I really don't care about any of that, and I don't mean to be rude saying that, but I wonder what the Word says. Let's bring it back to what the Word says and deal with things according to what the Word says. In a lot of churches, this is one of those taboo subjects. You do not talk about divorce, period. And we'll get into that. We'll get into why and those kind of things. Probably the most famous scripture when we get into this discussion is the fact that it says in Malachi, God despises divorce. And we'll address that along the way and find out why. It'll surprise you, I promise. But as we get into it, I want you to just feel free to ask any questions that you have, and we'll address them. If it's a question that's off topic, I promise we will get back to it. But we'll stay on topic in the meantime. We're going to talk about everything from what divorce is, why it happens, how do we deal with it, both if it affects us directly or if it affects us indirectly. I know that divorce in our family has been brutal. I mean, we've seen a lot of things that I never thought we'd ever see, and it's one of those things that you just never prepared for. I don't care how much you know about it, you're not prepared for it to happen in your family. So we're going to get into all that later on. If you have a question, a particular question with regard to the topic, and you write it down, I promise to include it. I won't guarantee you like the answer, but I will include it. Because the one thing that's for sure is we're going to stick to the Word. Because the Word's the only thing that matters. The Word is truth, and because it is the truth, and when I say that, I don't mean my interpretation of the Word. We're going to just get into the Word. Let's see what the Word says, and let it be its own commentary. Okay? So, when we start talking about divorce and remarriage, there's so many things that go with the topic. Every one of us here, because of the divorce rate that there is in the United States, every one of us here has been touched by divorce. Every one of us. Some of us very directly, some of us more indirectly, but the fact of the matter is, divorce is a part of the American fabric, and in churches, divorce ranges everywhere from we don't talk about it at all to it's the unpardonable sin. And it's important for us as believers to know several things. Number one, what does the Bible say about divorce? When is divorce permissible? How should we behave toward people who are divorced? What do you do when it happens to you? Because divorce isn't always your idea. Sometimes it's imposed upon you. And so it's important for us to know how to deal with all those things. I think the most important thing that I want to make sure that we cover as we go through this series is how do we behave toward those who are divorced? Because this is a ministry opportunity that is all around us, everywhere. And as we look at divorce and its impact, these are hurting people. No matter which side of it they're on, these are hurting people who need ministry. They need healing. And sometimes it's such a dramatic event in the lives of people that it literally just leaves them reeling for years. So as we get into it, again, feel free to ask any questions that you have, and we'll make sure that we cover as much as we can. If you were to guess when the divorce rate in America really took off, what year would you say that that happened?
In the 90s?
90s.
Oh. 80s? Yeah, I think before the 90s.
You mean at its most or the beginning?
Well, the beginning of the...
Line.
The 60s. 1960. And the divorce rate went from let me back up a little bit. In the early part of the 1900s, the divorce rate was about 7%. So that's fairly low. It was higher than I thought it would be, but it's fairly low. World War II came along, and the divorce rate skyrocketed during World War II. And mostly because of the pressures and everything that happened with the war. The war was a very, very stressful time for families. There were a lot of families that just didn't survive all of that pressure. It was the first time in American history that women went to work in factory settings. And the end result of that was there were a lot of marriages that were destroyed by those interactions that took place there. There was a lot of just really bad stuff that went on during the Second World War. But then after the Second World War was over, the divorce rate dropped. It kind of leveled out about 1950 at about 20%, which was still really high, but it wasn't nearly as high. Today, it's 52% of first marriages, 63% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages. So as we look at divorce and remarriage, this is a chronic, widespread problem. If we think about all of that, you might think that, well, nowadays it shouldn't be nearly as much of an issue because people don't get married anymore. In case you hadn't noticed, it's been kind of rough to get people to get married, and they tend to live together instead of getting married. And you'd think that would have an impact, except that it really hasn't. It really hasn't. And here's another one of those statistics that is kind of mind-boggling. Half of the single women in the United States today are cohabitating with someone. Half of them. Of that, one-third will go on to get married. Out of those, approximately 40%, that marriage will last. Those are terrible statistics. It's up to us to make sure that we know how to minister to these folks. It's one of those things that I think the church has really fallen down on the job. First of all, in stressing the reason for marriage in the first place, in counseling people before they get married so that they have a good handle on what marriage is and how to be successful at it, and it helping people avoid the pitfall of getting married for the wrong reason. How many of you here, when you think about people around you, know someone who got married because of pressure? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There was a baby on the way. There was pressure from outside members of the family. Pressure. Some type of pressure caused them to get married. Yeah. That's not a reason to get married. No matter what that involves, it's not a reason to get married. When I'm just so that we're open and honest here, I have a reputation. My reputation is that I am the marriage Nazi. Of the 36 couples that have come and asked me to marry them, I've married 10. My track record is really rough. But I require 13 hours of premarital counseling. I require that the couple be able to explain to me why they want to get married. They have to be able to explain to me what their vision is for their family for the future. They've really got to have it on the ball. Otherwise, we just wait.
How many of those 10 are still together?
I haven't tracked them. I know of three that aren't. It's not a guarantee that you're going to make it just because I married you. Matter of fact, there are no guarantees. That's one of the things we talk about. Marriage is successful because of work. And that's one of the things that anybody who's been married for any length of time will tell you. It's work. And it's worth it. So, the current debate that we see in our country over the definition of marriage is really not a legitimate debate, because they are excluding certain groups from being part of the debate. There's absolutely no room for the biblical definition of marriage in the current debate. It's considered outdated. It's considered somehow to be biased. And that's pretty sad, because it is the prevailing opinion for the majority of Americans. Now, do we need to redefine marriage for a minority?
Redefine it from the biblical interpretation?
Period. Do we need to redefine marriage for a minority of people?
Yeah.
Hmm? If someone else has a different opinion about what marriage is, are they entitled to it?
Yes,
most definitely. I'm not here to police how somebody else thinks. I'm here to make sure that I think in line with the Word of God. Period. I would really appreciate it if you join me in the way that I think, but that's your choice. See, one of the things I've told my friends who are liberals is that I'm the real liberal, because they insist that I have to be like them. I'm willing to let them be the way that they are. Liberal means making allowance. And they don't. They're not very liberal at all, when it comes right down to it. So, as we get into this discussion, our focus is going to be solely on the biblical definition of marriage, because that's what we measure everything by as the church. So we're going to get into the Word and look at the Word. Before we get into the biblical stipulations with regard to marriage, I want to hear from you. Define marriage for me. What is marriage?
Covenant relationship between man and a woman based on the Word of God and their relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay. Anybody else?
I'm going to stress a man and a woman. Sorry, people they used to have their titles, but to me, if we're going to be the Word of God, it's not God,
absolutely,
guy, girl, girl. To me, that right there is, I don't know how that's allowed.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, that makes it easy, because that really is what it is. But let's look at it in the Word and see where God says that, not just go by, okay, that's our opinion, let's go on. So let's start in the book of Genesis. Why start in Genesis?
That's when man and woman started.
In the beginning.
In the beginning, God laid out the perfect model. So let's look at what it says. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 18. I told somebody what we were teaching on. They said, did you do this because of me? And I went, really, I don't have time to be that specific. We're doing this because it applies so broadly that it affects so many people. We want to make sure that we do things that are practical Christianity. Amen? Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. Now, keep this in mind. God says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for man. And then what's the very next thing he does?
Makes beasts.
He makes animals. If man was dog was man's best friend, and man was dog's best friend, it would have ended with these verses. But it doesn't, so let's go on. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. Key part here, it says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Okay? So, right away, bestiality is out. Right?
Yep.
Beast is not going to satisfy what God built into us with regard to the marriage relationship. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And so it's been with men ever since. Oh, I'm sorry. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then that the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, as we read that phrase, this is the key to understanding what goes on in a divorce and the key to understanding what God intended from the beginning. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." The word "leave" there is divorce. Okay? Literally it's saying that a man, when he goes and sets up house for himself, he's divorcing himself from his father and mother. In other words, cutting off the relationship there. And it goes on and says, "and be joined to," and the word that's used there means welded to. Okay? Welded to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh.
Can you repeat what you just said again?
Sure. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave," that is divorce, "his father and mother, and be joined to," or welded to, "his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That really is going to be our key to understanding all of the aspects of divorce. Notice that it's one man, one woman. Okay? How long is it supposed to last?
Forever.
So this is a lifetime thing. If you've ever done any welding, you know that your intention is not to weld this so that it comes apart later. You weld it so that it stays permanently joined. Okay. Says the two shall become one flesh. Now, when we say one flesh, what does that tell you?
Inseparable.
Inseparable. If you take your hand loose from your arm, what happens?
The hand dies.
The hand dies. What about the arm?
It could shrivel and die too.
I can testify.
But it's definitely not going to be what it was created to be.
There you go. It's not going to be what it was created to be. It's not going to fulfill its intended purpose. Okay? As we look at the husband and wife relationship, God gives specific direction to mankind about what husbands and wives are supposed to be able to accomplish. How many of you realize that a husband and wife walking together in agreement are designed to dominate in the earth? Right? But the key here is they're one flesh. They're walking in agreement. It won't happen just because they happen to live in the same house. It won't happen just because they happen to be on the same road. It doesn't happen just because they're headed in the same direction. They have to be walking in agreement. There's a big difference between being together and being in agreement. I gave the example at one minister's seminar that we did that it's very possible for a husband and wife over time to develop in their relationship in such a way that it's like two cars headed down the interstate. They're in separate lanes headed in the same direction, but there's absolutely nothing else that they have in common. And we find that over time this happens, that people will develop a situation where they have parallel lives. And lots of distractions come in to cause those parallel lives to develop. If we're going to be together and walk together, we're going to have to work at it. It has to be intentional. It doesn't just happen. Just living in the same house does not make you married. Just sharing the same goals does not make you married. What makes you married is that the two become one. The symbol of that is in the physical relationship, but let me just go on and say that it still doesn't fully represent that picture. It means being able to be so in tune with each other, and this is work. So in tune with each other, you can finish each other's sentences. You can almost read each other's mind. Now, you've heard me say, if you've been with us for very long, I can never figure out what my wife is thinking. There is no way. Her thought process is so much different than mine. I couldn't figure it out if I wanted to. But I'll put this little disclaimer on there. She's predictable. I know where she'll end up. I may not know how she got there, but I know where she'll end up.
I figured you can't say it, but she can read mine.
Well, she does read mine on a regular basis. Now, looking at this passage, this is good, and we can take that and we can build on that. But let's take it a step further, because Jesus quotes this. Matthew chapter 19. We know that the scripture tells us that everything that we see testified to in terms of the truth has to have at least two witnesses. So let's see what Jesus says here. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Now, this is where you get to take advantage of the poke. Poke the person next to you and tell them, if Christianity is not practical, don't bother with it. Okay. Matthew chapter 19, beginning of verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees came, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" What's the topic?
Divorce.
So Jesus is addressing the very topic that we're talking about. It says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said..."
Wait, that was for Kim.
That was for Kim?
Yeah.
Okay. "And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay? Jesus is making a very strong statement to the experts of the law. He says, you know what the word says. And he goes on and he addresses then the issue of divorce, and we'll get into that later on. Tonight I want to focus on the fact that we're talking about the foundation of what God intended, which is God's plan with regard to marriage, and then we'll talk about how man goes against that and brings divorce. Jesus, addressing this to the experts of the law, says that God never intended for divorce to be a part of our experience. Okay? God never intended it that way. Does it happen? Yes. And then we'll go on and address that. He talks about why Moses permitted divorce, and we'll talk about that later. But for right now, we want to talk about the perfect will. The ideal is there will be no divorce. Okay? The ideal. How many of you know that the ideal is there will be no poverty? The ideal is there would be no sickness and disease.
And all of that is because he loves people, and he knows the best for them.
And wants the best for them. Right. So we know that there are ideals, but we also know that there is also a real that we live in. Sin has come along and contaminated everything. It's brought corruption into our existence, and we deal with a lot of things because of that sin. And we'll talk about that more later on. Instead of divorce, God's intention was that a man and a woman, wed in agreement with his standards and in faith believing, would enter into the covenant relationship where God joins them together. Literally, this speaks of being yoked together, or as we said earlier, welded together. The word pictures both carry really deep meaning, and I want to look at those word pictures and see what we can glean from it. Let's start with the two being yoked together. How many of you have ever seen oxen pulling in a yoke? Okay. What do you know about that yoke of oxen?
The stronger dominant one is the one who does the leading.
Could be. Depends on how it's set up.
They have to work together?
They have to work together in order to accomplish what's in front of them. Okay? They are bound together. They can't go different directions. They have to do what they do together. If one is more dominant than the other and it happens to be the lead, it will determine what direction they go and what they accomplish. Okay? What do you know about the one who wants to pull against that?
They'll get hurt.
They can get hurt. They're definitely going to be frustrated. It can be painful. Because the whole point of the yoke is that they pull together, is that they do what they do together. If you've got one who decides to sit down, what happens?
A mess.
There's no progress, that's for sure.
So, if we have a marriage and one person decides to quit, there's no carrying forward with that relationship. There's no building anything further from that point on unless they're willing to now get up and go again. And it's a training process sometimes. And thankfully we have a master who doesn't quit on us, who doesn't give up on us. Okay? Whatever one does affects the other. If one stumbles, the other one has an impact from that. If one's headstrong, it impacts the other one. They need to pull together, and in that pulling together, they will accomplish what they're there to do.
But that is what covenant is also, where the strengths of one and the weaknesses, they work together to get to the common goal. And when one sits down or pulls out or pulls away, then there's not going towards that common goal anymore. This one wants to do this, and this one wants to keep going, so we're not, you know.
We would say self gets into the room. Self, what we want.
Mm-hmm. We talked about one sitting down, and Lynn used the phrase pulling out. That's two completely different things. Because when one pulls out, the mission can still go forward. It's going to be harder. It's going to be more work for the one that's left. It's going to be something that's going to be more painful for the one that's left, but it can still go forward. When one sits down, it stops. Because that one has to be moving in order for the thing to go forward. Okay, so keep that in mind as we're looking at this later on. When this team of oxen is standing still, the yoke feels like a burden. It's only when they're pulling together toward completion of the mission that's ahead of them that the yoke has value. Then, pulling together, it carries the weight of what they're doing and actually gives them the ability to accomplish greater things than either one of them can do individually. Okay, so this is the picture of marriage that we get here, that the two are yoked together. Okay, the yoke is uniquely fitted to the team. Okay, when God puts us together, He puts us together on purpose. Now, I'm going to make one of those statements that probably is going to get me in trouble here, but how many of you know that God puts some people together, and other times, people put themselves together? God gave us free will, and because He gave us free will, we have the ability to act outside of His will. Okay? Now, having said that, let me say this. If you put yourself together with somebody, now you're obligated to make it work. You picked it. What's the old saying? You made your bed. Got a lie in it. You know, if you're going to commit yourself, commit yourself. Troy and I were talking a while ago, and you know, when Troy's looking for a girlfriend, we want to make sure he gets the right one. And we've made offers of arranging for his future, and we were talking about the fact that there are people who go through their entire lives and end up married to someone that they never saw before their wedding night. It's an arranged marriage. And they figure out how to make it work and be happy. What's our excuse? My favorite movie is Fiddler on the Roof. I love it. Just there's all aspects about it. I hate musicals. How that got to be my favorite movie, I don't know. But in Fiddler on the Roof, there's a place where they get to they've been arranging their daughter's weddings, and they're setting all this up. And Tevye and his wife are in an arranged marriage. And so Tevye starts to ask her, "Do you love me?" "Well, what kind of a stupid question is that? We're married. But do you love me? I've been with you all these years, and you're asking me, do you love me? Do you love me?" And this goes on for a couple of minutes here until finally she begins to respond and say, "Yes, I love you." But it didn't just happen. She talks about, in the process, how she learned to love him. Well, if that can happen in an arranged marriage, that's an indictment against those of us who choose who our mate's going to be. You chose, now learn to love. Now, keep in mind that people get married for different reasons, and you know, a baby on the way is one of the most common reasons for people getting married without even considering the will of God, but let's not go there. The fact of the matter is, you still can learn to love each other. You can. Will it be easy? No. But you can. Because Jesus told us we can love our enemies. So there's nobody beyond our ability to learn to love. But it would be so much easier if we discern the will of God first and then walk that out. And be able to see our partner do the same. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus makes a statement, and it's the statement that we should be able to make in our own marriage relationship. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what's it say?
Rest.
Oh, wait a minute. Does this work?
Mm-hmm.
"Come unto me and take on my yoke." Well, the yoke tells me I'm going to be working, right? And yet, he says, "And you will find rest." It seems contradictory. Unless you've been pulling by yourself for a while, and then you're going, "Man, this is easy compared to what I was doing." Let's go on. Verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, how do we find rest for our souls? Taking his yoke and learning from him. In the process of training these beasts of burden, one of the things that happens with the yoke is the yoke is adjustable as to which one carries the load. And in that process, normally they'll take the older, wiser, more experienced one and shift the load to him in the beginning. And then as time goes on and the young, headstrong one learns to follow, then they'll begin to shift that load over so that they carry it equally. And they may even shift it so far that the young one is pulling the lion's share of the load and the older one is setting the direction after the young one learns. So then comes the scripture that a friend of mine quotes so often, "Train up a wife in the way she should go, and when she's old, she won't depart from it." I said something to him one day about his child bride, and he said, he quoted that to me, and I said, "That's not what that scripture said." He said, "Works for me." We're in this together. We're going to have to learn how to walk it out together. There are going to be things, issues all the way along the way that my wife may have more insight or I may have insight. We need to be willing to let that burden shift to the one who's better, wiser, more capable, but we do it together. I see couples all the time that one or the other of them handles all the finances and the other one literally knows nothing about the finances. What happens then when the one who knows about the finances is gone?
Like a fish out of water.
It can be total destruction.
Or they use a credit card on Vine Channel and buy all kinds of stuff. No, I'm saying that because when my dad and mom were here, he handled all the finances, but the behind that, we didn't find out until he died, behind that was a fear after all those years that she was going to leave him, because his first wife, which we never knew he was married until he died, left him when he was overseas and in the military. And so when she finally, you know, he died and then the checkbook and everything was hers, she'd never had a credit card in her life. And she would sit there and watch those shopping channels, and she caught her hold of herself after a few months, but she was buying stuff left and right because she never...
Because she could.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that crosses over into other areas. He took care of everything in the house, and so she knows absolutely nothing about anything. The lights go out and doesn't even know where the breaker box is, much less how to reset it. It can be any number of things, and it's important that we do what we do together. Does that mean that she then needs to cross-train on every system? No. But at least we should have a basic understanding of what's going on, that we're sharing with each other what's going on in a way that makes sense, so that we're at least aware. Okay? Verse 30 says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, I'm going to say, for the record, that is only true when we pull together. If you're fighting the yoke, if you're trying to pull a different direction, if you're trying to go faster, go slower, it's not easy or light, and you'll pay the price. But in training, that will help school you as to how to properly walk. So we do it together. So poke the person next to you and say, "We're in it together, and we're going to stay that way." Let's shift to the picture of two being welded together. Any welders in the house?
I welded some.
You welded some, okay? Tell me about a weld.
It has to be strong.
Okay.
It should look nice, too. It should be like somebody put chenium on it. And there's all kind of welds, too.
Okay.
Big weld, which is almost like surface welding. You could stick weld. You can go deep. You can even cut steel with the welding rod, too. I used to do that.
So when I'm getting ready to weld something, the secret to that weld being what I need is going to come down to preparation. Okay? In order for it to be strong, then there are several criteria that have to be met. First of all, let's talk about the material we're going to weld together. Can you weld steel to aluminum?
Nope.
Why not?
Different metals.
Okay. Metals.
They're dissimilar metals. They are not going to be equally yoked. Okay? When I come in there and I decide, okay, I'm going to weld aluminum to copper.
Not going to happen.
How about we're going to weld brass to copper?
Possible, but it's going to be weak.
Okay? How about stainless steel to black iron?
Iron's too porous.
Now, when we're looking at all this, what is it that makes these two pieces of metal compatible?
They can't be the same.
Same makeup, same basic formula.
Okay. It's not the outside, it's the inside. Okay. When we're thinking about this, it's not tall to tall, short to short, fat to fat, skinny to skinny. It's you know, if only the beautiful people were allowed to marry beautiful people, the rest of us would be in big trouble, wouldn't we?
Hitler tried that and it didn't work.
the key to this, somebody came in and was really trying to stir up some stuff one day and asked me my opinion on mixed marriages. And I said, I am totally opposed to mixed marriages. And they said, well, that's good. I said, that's right. I don't think that a believer should ever be married to an unbeliever. Now, I grew up down south, okay? I grew up down in the Carolinas. When they were talking about mixed marriages, they weren't talking about believer and unbeliever. They were talking about black and white. And over time, I watched that whole cultural thing change. Was it a change for the better? I don't really have an opinion, to be honest. I think people are people. I've been amazed to meet people and find out that people are people. They all have the same issues. They all have the same problems. And they all have the same challenges. I remember my mom and dad talking about, well, what will happen if Pat brings home a black girl? And I remember how offended I was that they picked me for the example instead of my brother, which said something about my heart. And it went all through me. And I remember spending lots of time in prayer after that, talking to the Lord about cleaning up my issues. Now, I can't give you anything in Scripture that says that racial mixture is forbidden. I can tell you that there are definite prohibitions against believers marrying unbelievers. But now we have another problem, because then what about the people who get saved after they're married? Now what do we do? We just went from having two pieces of copper joined together to having a piece of copper and a piece of steel, and it ain't working. Now what do we do? We're not going to talk about that tonight. We will get to it, but not tonight. The fact of the matter is, we're talking about what the ideal is, and the ideal is that we share in common the same faith. We share the same belief in God. We share the same core values about our future. And on that, then, we can build our relationship. That's the way it's supposed to be. When we start talking about arranged marriages, sometimes, and you can agree with me or not, this is my opinion, this is not Scripture. Sometimes I think arranged marriages actually turn out better because somebody standing outside looking at it actually measured it based on things that were more important than two people who are in heat. You do know that most teenagers start talking about marriage for just one reason. It has nothing to do with dreams and vision. It has to do with hormones. They're in heat and they just want to make sure they can do something without being guilty. And that's wrong. But part of the problem there is that we have not taught them properly. Okay? When we start talking about marriage and divorce, are you aware that young people today are very schooled in divorce and not very schooled in fidelity?
They practice it every time they go dating.
They practice divorce on a regular basis, and they practice breaking up.
And we're talking about 11 and 12-year-olds.
Well, some younger than that.
Yeah.
And so it's no surprise that by the time they get to be adults, the idea that their relationship will last long-term is almost foreign to them, because after all, if it doesn't work, I'll get another one. And not realizing that if they're welded together. Paul, what happens if you take that piece of two pieces of welded stuff and start pulling? Where does the failure happen?
At the weakest point.
And it's probably not going to be in the weld, is it?
The weld will hold, but the rest, the metal next to it will.
So whichever one of them is the weakest side is the one that's going to tear. And when we look at the failure of a marriage relationship, there's always one person that is the lead to the failure. And I'm not saying that to lay blame on anybody. I'm just saying that there's going to be one person of the two that is willing to come to the place that says, that's it, I'm walking away. Okay? And there's lots of different reasons for that. So I'm not here to lay blame. Just understand that that's going to happen. Now, when that happens in a weld, Paul, since you're our expert here. you know the difference between an expert and one who's not an expert?
An expert, he does that all the time.
No, he knows more than you do.
Yes, he does.
So as we look at that, Okay? When that fails, is that failure going to be slow or is it going to be catastrophic?
I think the Titanic was a prime example of that. It was catastrophic.
Yeah.
Okay. The stress comes and it comes and it comes, and then all of a sudden that weakness reveals itself normally in a catastrophic failure. It can be a slow failure, but normally it's in a catastrophic failure. So as we look at this welding picture, what do you have to do to ensure a good weld? There are several different things. First is, it's got to be clean. Got to be clean. When we start talking about two people coming together and welding together as a couple, being in a marriage relationship, the corruption of sin cannot be part of that. It needs to be taken care of before they come together. They need to come together having been forgiven, having taken care of whatever issues might have been in the past. It has to be taken care of beforehand. If it's not, it will come back and show itself. Without fail, it will come back and show itself. And then it becomes, well, why are you hiding that? Or just, it gets ridiculous. If we're going to be clean, we need to be clean. Everybody say this out loud with me. A clean union is a happy union. Okay? So, if I'm going to clean up those pieces of metal, that means I've got to put some work to it, don't I? Everything about this sounds like work. Everything. Lynn and I got married in 1975. We are familiar with the work that it takes. We went to funeral on Sunday and realized that the pastor that the funeral was for, that we went, he was married the same year that we were. It was his second marriage. His first wife had passed away, and it's kind of one of those things that makes you stop and think a little bit. By the time I get to be his age, I've been married twice as long. That's a neat thought. Not too many people make it as long as we have already, and even fewer make it to 75 years. But most of the ones who are headed for 75 don't make it for different reasons. There's usually a health issue that comes there and kind of terminates things early. If I'm going to clean up my act, what's my responsibility? My act. I'm responsible for me. So when we get into the premarital counseling and we start to find out that Lynn has issues, whose responsibility is it to clean Lynn up?
Lynn.
But I want to clean Lynn up.
No, you don't.
I at least want to point out what she needs to clean up, don't I? I mean, I have a better perspective on it, don't I? Whose job is it to point it all out?
God's.
We let the Holy Ghost deal with us. Okay? How do we know then when we're ready for that welding process?
Our relationship with God is right. We'll know it because He'll tell us.
Okay? It's the welder who makes the decision when the pieces are ready. We come before God and we let God direct the process. Now, He may use a pastor, He may use a parent, He may use somebody else to point out issues that still need to be dealt with. And we need to yield to that. But God gets final say. And we let Him. The other thing that comes into play with this is we need to remove those things which will cause the pieces not to fit properly together. We may, if the weld is going to be a deep weld, and we want this to be a lifetime weld, so we want it to go deep, right? So, Paul, if I'm going to weld deep, what do I have to do?
You better bevel both ends.
Oh, man. That sounds like cutting away.
Sometimes you got to get one pass, clean it, grind it, another pass. Clean it, grind it, it's work.
I was in the United States Navy and working with nuclear reactors. Our pressure vessel was thick. I was so glad I wasn't one of the welders on that thing. those guys put hours and hours and hours and hours and hours into preparation. I mean, we're not even talking about the welding part of it. That was just in the preparation. And then after they got all that done, then they had to have an inspector come in and say whether or not they had met the criteria. And then they went through and they did all the welding process and they were done, right?
X-ray had to be re-inspected.
Had to be x-rayed to be sure that there's no flaw. Now, think about this. If we did our wedding ceremony and all of a sudden then had to be subjected to an internal x-ray to show whether there was any flaw, how many people would ever get away from the altar? But that's important because it's those flaws that make us subject to failure later. That's the weak spot. That's what needs to be. And if you find a flaw, what do you got to do?
You better grind it out.
You grind it out. You clean it up. You start all over for that point. And it doesn't mean you cut the whole thing apart. You're just going to address the flaw. Sometimes we get into our marriage relationship and we find out that it wasn't quite as clean as we thought it was. We've got issues that need to be dealt with. And we have to go in, do a little cutting, a little grinding, a little cleaning. And even though you go, man, I've already been through all this. How many of you think that a marriage tune-up is a good idea? I think that whatever we did to get to marriage, it'd be a good idea if we keep some of that going afterwards. Date nights, flowers, candy, cards, love notes. Don't use lipstick on the mirror.
Because you're building something. And that's the real tragedy of a divorce, is it's a tearing apart. Whereas when you're building, you're setting that foundation, and then you're building on top of that a strong edifice. And that's the whole idea.
So who's going to do this grinding and cutting and...
The welder.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. The one who's doing the welding is going to do it. Okay? In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is speaking about Him and us. He's speaking about the Father, who is the welder here. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. Everybody say, ouch. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you by my Father who is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. How long does the pruning process go on?
For life.
Lifetime. For a lifetime. It's constantly going on. How many of you have pruned something? Ugly, isn't it? You get done with pruning and you look at it and you go, boy, did I mess up. And then somebody who's done it longer than you comes along and says, why didn't you take more off? And then the next time it comes around to bearing fruit, all of a sudden this thing just produces. And you go, wow, I'm glad I did that. And then there's the people who just can't bear to see that pruning and can't bear to see the pain inflicted on that vine, and they just let it grow and can't figure out why they don't get any fruit or why their fruit's inferior. How do you get so much more jelly than I get? How come your marriage is so much better than mine? Well, are you working at it? Are you letting the pruning go on? Are you being what God wants you to be? In order for that to happen, there has to be two things that go on. You have to have inspection and correction. Inspection, to identify it, and correction, to fix it. Okay? And again, as we look at this, whose job is it to shine the searchlight on us? How many of you have had a spouse point something out? How many of you are really happy about it?
Hey, I think it has to do with the heart. He always tells me now, you need to tell me if there's something. And that's a lot different than in malice saying, look at this in your life. We're there to help each other, you know.
But one of the things that we've learned in the years that we've been married is that we've got to believe that we're in this for each other's success. She's got to believe that I'm her biggest champion. I've got to believe she's my biggest cheerleader. That she wants me to succeed. She wants me to win. Otherwise, I begin to question everything when there's something that she does point out. I begin to wonder why she's picking on me. How many of you know we all have buttons? How many of you know that some buttons are bigger than others?
Some of them say hit me.
How many of you know that we have hidden buttons? And only the people who are closest to us know where to find them. And they push them, and when they do, it gets a response. Right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, we are to provoke one another. Right?
No.
Well, that's the key. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. Right? So if I'm provoking to anger, am I meeting the criteria of that scripture?
No.
No. But there are days when I'm not being very scriptural. And that's the days that God really needs to deal with me. Anybody here ever crabby? Is there anybody here that there are days when you just want to pull the covers up over your head and tell the world, see you tomorrow? Okay? If we're sensitive to that in each other, then we can be the champion for your success, but it doesn't mean we let you stay in bed.
And it doesn't mean you pull the covers up over their head.
Don't jerk the covers off of me, though, because that could
push the buttons.
Yes, be a button pusher. We need to learn how to bring out the best in each other. We need to learn how to provoke each other to love and good works. It may mean that we learn how to be a great coach, and we learn how to coach each other to success. It may be that we learn how to be a counselor. It may mean that we learn how to be a negotiator. It may mean that we learn how to just shut up and stay out of the way. Because there are going to be days when that's going to be what we have to do. And it's okay. But as we learn how to walk this out, we are learning how to be successful. And if we are going to see our 75th anniversary, we're going to have to learn how to be successful. And it doesn't come with joy if all we do is just knuckle under, or all we do is just boss somebody around. We've got to be in it for each other's success, each other's satisfaction, each other's fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I focus on getting it right with me. I learn how to follow the Spirit's leading with me. One of my biggest education points in the marriage relationship was a day that I walked into my prayer closet and I got before God and I was so serious and I said, Lord, I want to talk about this woman you gave me. And He said, let's talk about you. No, no, no. You didn't hear what I said, Lord. I want to talk about this woman you gave me. I know he'd heard that line before. I read it in the Bible.
Yeah, somewhere around Genesis 3.
And he said, let's talk about you. And I said, but Lord, she's the one with the problem. And he said, let's talk about you. It does two things. First of all, it makes you really stop and think about what you're going to pray when you go in next time. But it also makes you stop and say, wait a minute. If he's that adamant about dealing with something in me, maybe the problem in her is a problem in me. That's sobering. Because if I'm causing the problem, then the only cure to the problem is going to have to be found in me. Every couple has the ability to be successful. The stipulation for being successful is really simple. And it's just this simple. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, when we hear that, I mean, I know there are people that immediately the hair stands up on the back of their neck and they start. But if you think about this, when Christ loves the church, is there any selfishness in it? None at all. Completely selfless. I don't know how to do that. Just for the record, I don't know how to do that. I'm doing my best to learn. I'm really bad at it. But I love my wife and I'll stay after it until I get it right. But the other side of that is, wives submit to your husband. And submission is not knuckling under. Submission is not just being an obedient puppy dog. Submission is just what it says. It's getting under in support of the mission. What's our mission as a couple?
Glorify God.
To glorify God and dominate the world. Right? And that, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're here to be rulers over this earth. We're to rule and reign and manage the earth as God intended. As a couple, walking in agreement. That's our mission. That's the role of the wife, is to get in there and help us be the force to be reckoned with. Now, if I love my wife the way Christ loves the church, what am I going to get back?
Compared to the way we treat Christ, not much.
No.
The submission is easy. If the husband is loving the wife, mm-hmm. because it is selfless, and you have that common goal you're going towards, the submission part is easy. It's when there's an overbearing person that's out for their own self, that's the hard part of submitting. So it's really, if we just do the word...
It goes from submitting to subjection.
Right.
The Bible says that everything in life is about sowing and reaping. So if everything's about sowing and reaping, if I sow selfless love, what am I going to get back?
Selfless love.
Okay. If she is sowing submission and support and encouragement and respect, what's she going to get back?
The same in return.
So if my motive is to make her every dream come true, what's going to happen to me?
You're the dream come true.
Now, Jesus goes on and he says, what man doesn't love his own flesh? But he feeds it, he takes care of it, he does everything he can to pamper his flesh. Husbands, love your wives. Wait a minute. That means I got to feed her and pamper her and take care of her, and right? Because then it says I'm taking care of me. What he's saying is, as I sow it, I'm going to reap it. And I can tell you this works, because that prayer session I was telling you about, that's what he dealt with me about. Sow what you want to reap, son. Sow what you want to reap. Quit being such an idiot and sow what you want to reap. Now, we hadn't been married a real long time. I had a lot to learn. I grew up in a house where my dad was the only child. My dad always got his way. Always. Still does. he's a spoiled brat. I've told him that, so this is not off the record stuff. Where don't tell him I said that, because I've already told him. So, not tell him again. I told him one day that his biggest problem was his mama didn't spank him when he was little. You know, if we're going to be the kind of husbands and wives that God wants us to be, we've got to follow the pattern that He established. And that means we've got to learn how to walk this out. Now, whether we're talking about first marriage, second marriage, tenth marriage, the fact of the matter is, if you're getting to the tenth marriage, you failed to learn some lessons along the way. You can get to a second marriage and not have really done anything dramatically wrong, because you can be the victim. There are innocent parties in the issue of divorce. There are times when the person that you're married to is just a loser. And it's not your fault, and you shouldn't be beating yourself up, and nobody else should be beating you up either. But keep in mind, you're going to have to come back and measure yourself and determine whether or not there was anything you needed to change in the relationship that could have turned it around. But the Bible tells us, and we'll get into this later, that there comes a time when there is a parting, and it says how we're supposed to deal with it. But the ideal is what we're after, right? And in the ideal, we want to see a marriage between one man and one woman that lasts a lifetime. A marriage that other people look at and go, whew, wish I had that. We should have teenagers that look at us as gray-haired old people going, man, someday I hope I have what they've got. Nothing that is more mushy than old people that are still flirting with each other. Mm-hmm. Where he reaches over and puts his arm around her shoulder and whispers in her ear, or they're walking up the street and holding hands. And I saw one the other day. He had his walker and she had her walker, and they were holding hands as they were going up the hall. And I thought, well, not really the ideal, but I like the concept that they're trying to convey for a lifetime. I was good friends with Warren and Ruth Burr. Warren and Ruth had the lawn shop on Mile Level and insurance company there on Mile Level. They had been married 57 years when Ruth passed away. 57 years. I like the sound of that. In the 57 years, they had worked and lived together all but 1 year. So they were together 24/7 for all but 1 year of that. And I said something to Warren one day about, you know, did he miss that year? And he said, that was the worst year of my life. He said, I love her, and there's nothing I want more than to just be where she is. And I said, I'd have killed my wife, or she'd have killed me. And then I went, I need to learn what they learned, because I want what they have. I want to be able to get to the end and go, there's nothing about this relationship that I regret. I am so thankful God put us together. That's the way it ought to be. There are three things that are going to define what's available to us as a couple. Those three things are going to be priorities, passion, and power to prevail. Priorities, passion, and power to prevail. Our priorities have to be God's priorities. If we're going to win, that's the way it's got to be. Okay? That's it. And it's just that simple. Our passion has got to be life together. We do it together. And then finally, the power to prevail comes as we walk together in agreement. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Let's make it our commitment. If we're going to walk in a marriage relationship, we're going to walk it out together. We're going to walk it out successfully. We're going to walk it out to the end. Amen? Questions? Comments? This is our foundation point. From here, we're going to go on and talk about the aspects of divorce. And then after we talk about divorce, then we're going to talk about remarriage. And I just want to encourage you. Y'all all know somebody who this affects. Invite them. Bring them. If we need more chairs, we'll set up more chairs. If we need to move the sanctuary, we'll move the sanctuary. But this is one of those things that affects so many people that I think we can really change our community by bringing a clear biblical understanding to it and helping people as they're processing what they're going through, what they've been through, and what their future holds. So Paul, pray and bless the cupcakes and our fellowship. And
Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, Lord. If we think back over the time, Lord, that we failed you, Lord, in many different type of ways, Lord, but you were always there to lift us up. We thank